And now the word of exhortation, Brother Martin.
Dearly beloved brothers and sisters and young people, Jesus once made a very startling statement when he said, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And every man's foe shall be they of his own household, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And we know, dear brothers and sisters, that the effect of that work of the Lord Jesus Christ not only has brought peace, but it has brought a sword. It has brought schism. It has brought challenge. One of the striking features of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is that when he speaks about offences and woe to those to whom offences come, Jesus himself is a man who caused offence. Almost wherever he went, he caused offence. In Judea, in Galilee, and in Jerusalem. You remember right at the beginning of his ministry when he was in the synagogue at Nazareth, he was given the book of Isaiah to read, and he read about the preaching of the gospel to the poor, opening of liberty, opening the eyes of the blind and giving the deaf the ability to hear. And he went on and he spoke about the ministry of God in Old Testament times, the fact that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but to none of them was Elijah sent except he went to Zarephath, a foreigner. And there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha, but none of them were healed. It was a foreigner. A foreigner, no less, who was a captain of an army through whom God had delivered his people. And the people were offended at him for that. So offended that they went to take him out of the synagogue and would have cast him over the brow of a hill if they could. Again, in the Gospel of John in particular, it seems that he in his record is pointing out to us the fact that Jesus caused offense so many times in his discussions, in his discourses with the leaders of the people. It caused offense because he really told them the truth and they couldn't accept it and they were offended. And the discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ, dear brothers and sisters and young people, often followed his miracles. And what he would do was be to use the miracle as the basis for a teaching that they had to comprehend and understand. And even when the Lord confronted people, as we considered yesterday with Nicodemus, although Nicodemus wasn't offended in that sense of the word, it caused him to take a step backward, as it were, and to really consider what the master was telling him. And from what we can glean from the record, he was a man who thought about what he heard and went away and considered it. And so it was in this particular case in John chapter 6 that we have read this morning. The significant factor behind this discourse is the feeding of the 5,000 and the fact that the disciples really didn't have much faith. We're told in the record that Jesus asked Philip, "Well, what should we do?" And Philip starts doing the mental arithmetic and says, "Well, it's going to be a small fortune to buy food for this crowd, for this multitude." And Jesus, of course, knew what he would do, and it was pointed out to him that there were 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And one wonders why there were 5, in fact. Why 5 loaves and why 2 fish? Probably not just an accidental number, but do you think it could be that there were the 5 books of the law and the 2 great commandments? Do you think it could have a connection with that? Is there a teaching behind that? Nevertheless, whatever it was, brothers and sisters, the desire of the Lord from that miracle was that the disciples should learn some lessons. And if you go back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, we then read of the we there read of the miracle that Jesus did in terms of feeding of the 5,000. I'm sorry, it's not Mark chapter 6. I have the wrong reference down. Don't worry about it. But it's the Gospel of Mark that particularly brings out the fact that the disciples had a hardness of heart and they couldn't comprehend what Jesus was doing. As it's put in the New English Bible, their mind was closed to what Jesus was telling them about, what Jesus was trying to talk to them about. And it was evident that Jesus intended that they should understand something much deeper than merely going through the process of feeding a crowd of hungry people. And they failed to comprehend the lessons that he would have them learn. At least at that time they did. And so by the time we come down to the 6th chapter of John, we are within 1 year of the death of the Lord Jesus. It's the time of Passover, as we're told here in verse 4 of John 6. Jesus did not go up to Jerusalem for this Passover, and he may well not have gone up to the previous one. It's probable that he just attended the first when he cleansed the temple and the last when he cleansed the temple, fulfilling a type of the house that was inspected when it had leprosy. So Jesus hears about the death of John the Baptist and he's distressed by it and goes away into a desert place, as one of the other Gospels tells us, hoping to be away from the crowds. But the crowds follow him and he receives them. As it's put in the Gospels, like a shepherd, he is moved with compassion because they are sheep without a shepherd. And so he feeds them, not only in his teaching, but in physically in food as well. And it's rather remarkable, brothers and sisters, that from this time in particular, the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ is diminishing significantly, as we'll see in the latter part of this chapter. All of a sudden, the crowds that are prepared to acknowledge him as being the great prophet, somehow they're affected by the things that he does, by his teaching. And we find that at the end of this discourse that he gives us here on the bread of life, there are relatively few who are prepared to follow him. But in this chapter 6, brothers and sisters, we have read about two miracles. The one, of course, is the feeding of the 5,000. And the other was when he walked on the water to meet his disciples when they were in that great storm. And it's worth noting that when Jesus walked on the water to those disciples, he went to calm their fears, to deliver them from the distress and the challenge that they had. And the record tells us that when Jesus came into the boat, they were immediately at land. The coming of Jesus and the peaceful haven to which they are going. And there are much deeper teachings behind this miracle than one might first think of. And I'd like you to go back, right back in your Bibles, to a verse that I suggest is perhaps the hinge upon which the Lord is teaching in this dialogue. Go back to Genesis. It's the beginning of the book of Genesis we want to go to. And it's that well-known chapter, chapter 3. We're familiar with it. Eve has been deceived into taking the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in her deception and her taking, she persuades her husband Adam to also take of the fruit. And then the record tells us that there's an interview between the God and Adam and Eve. And in fact, what they do is they confess, interestingly enough. They frankly confess what happened. And as a result of that, God implements this plan of salvation centered in the seed of the woman that we spoke about on Thursday evening. But the situation that Adam and Eve are in is one that is so different, because now they are to be cursed. And the record tells us in verse 18 of Genesis 3, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now, brothers and sisters, when the Lord fed those 5,000 plus the women and children, he did something that was totally out of character in relation to to Genesis 3 verse 19. They received that food without sweat, without labor. There were no thorns and thistles to be dealt with in the bringing forth of this food. And it was this kind of food that the people really yearned for. Food that would be brought to them in a way where they did not have to labor for it, where they did not have to struggle for it. And they were so, so impressed by the magnitude of this miracle, that what we read here, coming back to John chapter 6, is that all the fragments were gathered together and nothing was lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets of fragments. Then, verse 14, those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Now, were those men just the 12, or were there more from the gathering who had to assist in the distribution of the food and the gathering of the fragments? One can draw the conclusion from those words that those who were involved, they realized that the food had been provided from these 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the result was, as we've got here in verse 15, was that they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. And Jesus had to deal with them. How did he deal with them? Go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, which is the parallel account, where Matthew gives us some details that John does not in his record of the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew chapter 14, and we'll pick up the record here at verse 22. "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away." Now that is a very powerful word, that word constrained. You see, it seems from the record, by putting the two pieces together, that the disciples were the one who are now convinced that yes, this is the prophet. And they were going to make him king to drive out the Romans and establish the kingdom of God upon the throne of David. And there may have been more also with him, but the core of the group was the disciples. And Jesus forced his disciples to get into the boat while he was able to handle the crowds. And so the disciples depart to the other side of the lake. And as we noted, Jesus walks to them on the water in the tempest and takes them safely to their haven. Well, the crowd, of course, were dealt with by the Lord, and it's evident that a lot of them stayed behind in that locality, stayed behind overnight. And in the morning, they see that they know the disciples have gone, and a lot of them have left, and they'd noted the number of ships that were there by the shore, and they realized that Jesus hadn't got in the ship. There's no ships there now. Now, where did Jesus go? And the record picks up in verse 22 that the day following, when Jesus stood on the other side of the ship, the other side of the sea, and saw that the people saw none other boat there, etc. What happens is they realize that Jesus has got to the other side of the lake, and they start wondering how he managed this, and they challenge him here in verse 24, 25, 26. "Well, Rabbi, how did you get here?" And if you think about it, if Jesus had given them the explanation, would they have believed it? But he doesn't give them the explanation. He immediately goes on and he says, "Well, all you want is the physical food. You don't want to labor and sweat for the food. You want something that is easily provided for you. Whereas really what you really need is something that is going to last a lot longer than the food that I gave you yesterday." And the Lord develops this idea of speaking here in terms of laboring for the meat which perishes in verse 27 of Luke 6. That word labor that we've got there at the beginning should really be translated work, it might be in your margin. Jesus says, "Work not for the meat that perishes." So in verse 28 they say, "Well, What shall we do then that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and says to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And Jesus is now trying to take them above the level of the physical, the earthly, to a heavenly realm in his teaching, so that they can comprehend that there's something behind this miracle that is more than simply, as we would put it in the modern vernacular, a free lunch. And they said, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? As if the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't enough, they want something yet more. And they immediately go into making a comment about what Moses had done for them in feeding the manna. And I think we can draw from this that the people are making a comparison. Well, look, if you really are this prophet of whom Moses spoke, well, Moses gave them food for 40 years. What about you? You should do the same thing, or something even greater than this. And what Jesus does in this dialogue concerning the bread of life is to do precisely that. But sadly, the hearers can't comprehend it, because they wanted the bread that would give immediate satisfaction, and they didn't want the bread that would accomplish that which was spoken of in the book of Genesis at the end of chapter 3. You see, at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, we have this rather dismal picture of Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden. The way to the tree of life is being blocked and barred so that they cannot gain access to it. But also at the end of Genesis chapter 3, we have a picture of promise, because the way to the tree of life is being preserved so that anybody who approaches it in the right manner can have access to it. And what Jesus is pointing out in this great dialogue is, yes, you can have access to the tree of life, but you have to approach it in the manner that is prescribed. You have to approach it in the way that has been given to you by my Father in heaven, because that is really the essence of what is meant by the bread that I gave to you yesterday to feed on. Because he then goes on from discussing the manna and commenting about it, that Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, but it was my Father, and my Father will give you the true bread from heaven. And it's not that the manna in the wilderness was somehow untrue or of less value in that sense of the word. Rather, it was a type, it was a pattern of what was to come. And the true bread is the anti-typical bread that Jesus is talking about here, that he's inviting his listeners to share. And it's very interesting, if you look at verse 34 here, that they're sort of fascinated by what the Lord is saying. They want more of it. They said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And is there an echo in your minds, brothers and sisters? A few chapters before this, Jesus had met a woman, a Samaritan, by a well. And he in his dialogue with her, he speaks about the water of life, water welling up into eternal life in a believer. And she says, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst again. And in her case, you have step by step the faith and the development of a belief in the messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth. Whereas sadly, in this particular case, in yearning for the bread that the Lord would give them, they didn't comprehend it. Because when he said, I am the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, verse 35, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst, they couldn't comprehend it and appreciate it. All that the Father giveth me, he says, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Quite a striking contrast to the man born blind in John chapter 9. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so Jesus continues, and you pick up the record here in verse 41, that the Jews murmur at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And all they can see is the son of Joseph. All they can see is this boy who'd been born in Nazareth, and they knew his family, they knew where he lived, they knew his upbringing, and they murmur against him. And Jesus picks up on this and says, why do you murmur among yourselves? No one can come unto me except the Father draw him, And here's the difference between those who will be drawn to the Lord and those who are the cynical seekers of information, that they might catch him and entrap him in his teaching. And so the people were intrigued by this teaching. And as Jesus gives meaning to this miracle of life, he declares to them that he is the bread of life in verse 35. Again in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. And what the Lord is pointing out to them, of course, is that as good as the manna was, as important it was in sustaining them through their 40 years wilderness wandering, they still died. And many of them tragically died in their sins. And the lesson that the Lord is portraying is that you're in a situation that is rather similar to this. And you also will die in your sins unless, as he goes on and says here, except ye eat in verse 53 the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And again, verse 54, we have eateth my flesh. Verse 56, eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood. Verse 57, so he that eateth me, even he shall live forever. Verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And what the Lord had demonstrated in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was that he had the capability and the authority. He had been sealed, as he'd said earlier on in John 6, for this particular work, to bring people to the fullness where they might partake of the tree of life, where they might eat of the hidden manna, where they might enjoy the fullness of life through the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the great part of this discourse, that it's food that sustains to eternal life. He's urging them, brothers and sisters, to spend their time and their labors, to spend their money not for things that are not bread, not to labor for the things that don't bring lasting satisfaction, but to hearken diligently to that which is good, that your soul may delight in fatness, as it's put in Isaiah chapter 55. And so Jesus emphasizes and stresses this point about eating his flesh and drinking of his blood. Well, this, dear brothers and sisters, was more than the hearers could manage. They couldn't understand this. They were offended at his words. And why were they offended? Well, in the law, to eat flesh that had not had the blood drained was forbidden. To drink blood was forbidden. And all these people in their earthly level of thinking could imagine eating, frankly, it was nothing more than cannibalism. That was in their minds, and they couldn't comprehend what Jesus was saying to them. That by the symbol of the bread, which they had eaten the day before, which represented himself as being the true bread from heaven, by partaking of that true bread, they themselves would attain eternal life. It was beyond their capability to think, because they were blind in their eyes and their ears were deaf to these things, brothers and sisters. And yet, you know, in the scriptures, do you know how the offerings are described in the law? They're described as the food of God. When it is placed upon the altar, and the Lord is weaving into his words these beautiful symbols of the food of God, which was given by the Israelites in their worship, in relation to the food of God, angels' food that they had received in the wilderness, and the food of God which is being given to them through the Lord Jesus Christ in these words, following this great miracle. And it was by the participation in that food, in the symbolically drinking of that blood, that they would have this life. And that, of course, brothers and sisters, is why we are here upon the table, to symbolically share in the things that the Lord spoke about on this great occasion some 12 months before his death on Calvary. And it's quite evident when he speaks in verse 63, he's speaking of spiritual things. He says, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." This is the great teaching. This is the bread of life, says Jesus, that I'm giving to you. But what is the result? The result was that many disciples went back from him and walked no more with him. They turned their back upon the one who would lead them to the tree of life because they counted themselves unworthy of eternal life. But for the 12, or rather the 11 of the 12, Peter expresses it so well. "Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life," they said. "We believe and assure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's the great climax in these men, the 11 men. In these 11 men, we have this succinct expression of their heartfelt belief of the Messiahship of the Son of God, the Son of Mary. And it's that belief that carries us into eating and drinking this morning in faith, brothers and sisters. Because through this food, through this drink, we will be blessed with eternal salvation. And one of those hearers of this great discourse, he was given a vision toward the end of his life. The vision of glory, the vision of the apocalypse, which contains so much rich exhortation and encouragement for the saints of all ages. And it's John who makes this comment, that after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palms in their hands. And they said, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these that are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they?" And I answered and said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they go before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth upon the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, neither shall the light of the sun be upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes."